Good morning. We are continuing the series that we have been going through, looking at key foundational aspects of our faith that unite us together as Christians. Things that we believe and that we are a part of that are unique and that are they bind us together. And we've talked about our views of God, and we've talked about our views of some important aspects of our relationship with God. And now we're going to talk about an essential aspect of our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. We're going to talk about the church, and as we do so, I think it's important to realize that there are some words that become a part of our sacred and religious vocabulary, and when that happens, we start using them a lot with each other, but you can sometimes forget the actual original meaning, or perhaps the way they would have looked in the Bible when people use those words. They just become a part of our language, and we don't think too much about their original definitions anymore, and we kind of use them in our own way. I've heard people refer to this as churchese, or we speak Christianese, or something like that. That can happen with a number of words, and I think it has actually happened with the word church itself. The word church is something of a problematic word when we talk about it, because you ask the question, what is the church? In English, what does the word church mean? If you were to get out a dictionary and look it up, you'd see what the word church means. It has a number of meanings, but you know what one of the first ones is going to be? A building or a house of worship. And it's not wrong that the English word church means that. That's what the word means. The problem is that that's not what the original Greek word means. And so the New Testament is written in Greek, and it uses the word ekklesia, and that word, as it's used in the New Testament, does not mean a house of worship or a building, but the English word church does mean that. And so what that means is we might have a translation issue here where the word that we're reading could put a different word in our head or a different image in our head than should be in there. But the word church, as used in the Bible, the word ekklesia, does not mean a building. And I think we know this. Maybe not everyone does, but I think a lot of people, this is a point that's made regularly, because we can slip into the habit of using the word church just based on what the English word usually means, rather than with the theological significance that is attached to it in the Bible. And so one thing I want us to know, I am very thankful for this church building, and I am very thankful that we are able to come here and to worship, and I think there's been excellent work done on this building over the last year, and I love having a place that is beneficial to the community. The community sometimes gathers here and does things throughout the week. I'm thankful to have a place that's beneficial to our kids as they grow up here, and a place where we can make memories and attach significance to our Christian journey. A lot of times buildings can become very special places to us, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think that's great. However, the ekklesia that we are called to be is not a building. It is actually something else, and it's something that is really, really foundational to what Christianity is. You can be a follower of Jesus without a building. You cannot be a follower of Jesus without the church. The church is essential. But what is the church? Is it a city council? Why did I put that? Because I've never heard anyone say that. But here's why I put that. Because the Greek word ekklesia actually was used to talk about city council meetings. So if you look at the way that the word is used in the New Testament, it's usually going to be talking about like the gathering of Christians, right? But Christians didn't invent this word. They're using a word that was already used. And so what did the word mean as it was used in casual secular Greek? Well, one of the things it often meant was like the gathering of a city or a city council meeting or a gathering of a political gathering sometimes. It would be that group of people who have gathered together. In fact, it is used one time like that in the New Testament to talk about the normalist gatherings of this city. And so it is sometimes used to talk about like a city council, which is interesting, because I never really hear us thinking that way when we use the word church. That's not a mistake we make, because because that's just not what the word church ever means. We would say city council meeting. We wouldn't say church. Or we would say like a city gathering. We wouldn't say church for that. But in the early church, yeah, that is what they would say. And that struck people as odd that this small group of ragtag followers of this crucified Jewish man, who most of them are not super important, most of them are not very wealthy, a lot of them would be even slaves and or people of lower class society who gather together under cover of darkness, that's the true council for the city that we live in. That's kind of how it would have seemed to people who are hearing them call themselves the ecclesia. But that's actually kind of an important idea, because I think it attaches itself to something significant about the kingdom of God. Because you also would have heard Christians say things like, this is the true kingdom. This is the ultimate kingdom. And most people looking around would say, no, that's the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is the ultimate kingdom. The Roman Empire is where the one who rules it, the Son of God, is worshipped. You know, sometimes emperors would even use the language of Son of Divinity for themselves. And Christians would say, no, the true Son of God is the one who's reigning from heaven. And the true kingdom is not the one you see with your eyes with all of its wealth and military and power all around us. That's not the kingdom. The true kingdom is what is taking place here where the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. And so much of the early Christian language was political language like that. The word gospel, that's a word that we think of in Christianese. You know, we think of gospel as a good church word, right? For preaching the message of salvation. You know, the Roman Empire used the word gospel. When they would maybe conquer some of their enemies and bring peace to a region under the rule of Rome, they would say, hey, I have gospel for you. I have good news for you. Our king is now reigning in this area. And they would describe that as gospel. That's what gospel means. It's the gospel of the kingdom. In the New Testament, you see some of those same types of ideas. When the gospel of the kingdom is preached, it's that we have a king who's bringing peace to a new area. You know, that's what Jesus is doing. And so you see a lot of secular meanings are kind of transformed in early Christianity to apply to Christ and the work that is going on in the true kingdom. Does the word church mean a mob? Well, again, I don't hear people say that very often, but did you know it is used that way in the Bible? In Acts 19, in the city of Ephesus, the people have heard the gospel preached by Paul, and one of their responses was to stop buying idols. One of the responses was to reject idolatry. And those who made their living based on making and selling idols didn't much care for that. It was affecting their economics. And as soon, you know, if our message just remains quiet in some building over there, then people don't care too much about it. But if it starts impacting what you buy, if it starts impacting economics, if it starts impacting people's wallet, then people start getting pretty upset about it. In fact, they get so upset in Ephesus that they end up whipping the people into a frenzy, and they start chanting about Artemis the Great, who fell from heaven, and Ephesus is the royal city of this great goddess, and they have this incredible temple to Artemis. We need to be serving Artemis. And so the people are shouting and chanting, and Paul and the Christians who have been preaching, they're facing danger now. But do you know what that angry, chanting mob of idolaters is called in Acts 19? It's called the church. It's called ecclesia. Why? Because it's a gathering of people. It's not like an official city council. It is actually used to talk about in that same passage, the normal official gathering. But here it's used to talk about just any old gathering of people. And sometimes the word meant that as well. Even in the New Testament, it is sometimes used to mean that. But one of the things that we see is a way that it's used by Paul and other New Testament authors where the normal meaning of the word is transformed to where it's not just any secular gathering of people like a mob chanting in the streets, or a city council meeting. And it doesn't mean what we in English sometimes mean by the word, like a building or a house of worship. It's used to talk about the people who come together to make up the family and the body of Christ. Now, I'm not actually opposed to using language like going to church. Some people think we shouldn't use that because that signifies that it's a building. I do think if we think of church or as the assembled gathering of the people, then yeah, that is what you're going to. Paul will sometimes say, like, in church, and when he's talking about worship. Or he'll say, when you come together as a church. And I think that's kind of the idea that we should have in mind when we talk about going to church. I'm going to gather with the people, with the church. It's because it's our gathering together. I don't know that the word church means, like, just every Christian. Like, when I'm by myself on a Tuesday, I'm not really a gathering. I'm not really the church. I'm a part of this greater body that we call the church. But by myself, that's not really what the word means. The word more means when we actually come together. In coming together, being a particular body of people, being a particular gathering of people, is an essential part of our Christian walk and of our Christian faith. And it's what church is all about. And when we do that, when we are baptized into Christ and we become this new collection and this new body of people, it should change who we are. And it should change the way that we see ourselves. And it should change the way that we see our mission in this world. And it should change the way that we see the world around us. There's something sacred and beautiful with being part of the church. It's more important than the city council meeting. The kingdom of God is more important than the Roman Empire or the United States of America. There is no council, there is no kingdom, there's no other organization on earth that was in the same way in the mind of God prior to creation that he brought about to fulfill his purposes in the world. That's what he has done in you. That's what he has done in me. And we were chosen for that very purpose, that we could be the people of God in the world around us. And that comes with responsibilities and challenges to be that type of people. I really like this quote. It's from a book called The Mission of God by Christopher Wright. It's an excellent book. But I like what he says about the church and their relationship to the mission. It says, "It is not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for the mission, God's mission." And what I like about that is it's not so much the case that, okay, God started this church through Christ. Now I need to come up with some stuff for this church to do if it's going to be my people. It's more the case that God had plans for this world, and the church was created to serve and to bring about those plans. God has a mission for this world, and we are his solution to a lot of the problems in this world. And as you read the Bible, I think that bears itself out over and over again. You see things like in the early chapters of Genesis, and we'll talk about this here in just a minute, the problem of sin spreading throughout the world. And you have the promise of curse and the loss of blessing throughout the world. But then you have this promise made to Abraham that in your seed, there will eventually come a day where in your seed, all the nations or all the families of the earth will be blessed. God has this plan to bring about blessing to the whole entire world. And he does so initially through a man, Abraham, through his family, through whom comes the Messiah, through whom the church is born in this world. And it's in that church that the message is spread out so that every person can become a part of that family for worldwide universal blessing of God. And in the age to come, we will be able to experience that worldwide blessing where all who are a part of God's new life are sharing in the worship and in the honor of the Son and are allied with one another in God's kingdom. But we see this mission and this plan unfolding throughout history, and the church is an essential part of working towards that mission. But it's not as though the church started, so we need to come up with some stuff for the church to do. It's God had plans for this world, and the church is a solution to those plans in the world. So, what is the church supposed to be doing in the world? Well, quite a few things. You can come up with a big, long list of things in the Bible, but I've narrowed it down to a couple of them. This is not an exhaustive list, but it is a list of a few things that I hope that we'll consider and chew on and think about as we consider why we are a part of the church and how we're supposed to live as part of the church. One of the things that we're supposed to do, it was just read for us by Campbell a moment ago, is we're supposed to bring about the glory of God. The glory of God should be seen in us. Now, what is glory? Glory is another one of those words that I think we've redefined by Christianese. Glory, we sometimes think of it, and sometimes it is used of like glowing, shiny lights and things like that in the Bible. But glory actually had just a regular secular meaning. It's the Greek word doxa, and it was used a lot outside of the church. And what it meant, this is just a standard definition I pulled from a Greek lexicon. It says greatness, fame, recognition, renown, honor, and prestige. You know what that means? That means that most of the time the word glory is used, it means something like fame or great renown. So like someone who everyone knows their name and everyone speaks good about that person, this famous person, they have doxa, they have glory, right? Well, that's actually part of our essential purpose in this world, is so that when people look at us, they see the fame of God in us, that we make God famous in the world, that we make God's name great in the world around us. That was an essential call to Israel also. As people called by his name, they were supposed to bear his name into the world around them so that people could learn of God by looking at them. One of our purposes is that in the church, people will see the glory of God. The passage that was just read for us says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So the glory of God should be seen in us and in Christ from generation to generation to generation. That does not happen when we refuse to talk about him. And that does not happen when we refuse to obey him. And that does not happen when we don't live like Christ. If we just match the lifestyle and the vocabulary and the manner of being of all the people around us, then when people look at us, they don't see the glory of God. They see just what they would see anywhere the time they look anywhere else. It's some mob in Ephesus or at the city council meeting. They might see those things. We are supposed to live in a special, in a unique, Christ-focused and Christ-centered way so that God's glory is seen and experienced through us in the church. To him be the glory in the church. That's where God's glory should be seen. That's where his fame should be seen. And that depends on us to live in a certain way. There are a lot of people who will never open up a Bible in their life. And you might be able to see God's glory in the Bible. It doesn't say that in this passage, but you can learn of God. I think the Bible also contributes to God's glory. But probably more than that, when people are going to learn about God, their first step often is by looking at the people who claim to follow him. That's where God's greatness or glory will be seen first. And if they look at us and they do not see God, but rather they see a particular political party or a bend in a certain towards a certain cause that might or might not be biblical, or they see people who are just as hostile toward one another as anyone else is out in the world. Like, if they just see that, then that's not the glory of God being found there. And we should take that part of our mission very, very seriously so that people can know this is a place where I can come to see who God is. So the glory of God is an essential part of our mission. The truth of God is an essential part of our very existence as well. We live in a world, I think, that's in desperate need of truth. We live in a world where, I mean, you can get on Facebook and you can see altered pictures, AI, you can see fake quotations, you can see all sorts of stuff that, like, anytime you see anyone say anything on Facebook, you should immediately go, because there's so much disinformation in the world that it's really hard to trust anything. You know, we shouldn't be people who just easily accept things, even if we like them, by the way. That's where it happens most of all. We're very skeptical, and we demand evidence when it comes to things that we don't agree with. But so often, with things that we like or that we do agree with, we are immediately willing to accept it as long as it already fits my preconceived, view of the way things ought to be, or that's probably true. I've seen people on Facebook post false things, and then people let them know, hey, that's actually not true. And they realize, oh, that's actually not true. But instead of saying, my bad, they say, but it's the type of thing that could be true because these people act like this. And in that type of attitude that is so willing to accept the truth that sounds good, I think that's kind of what Paul means when he talks about people who will heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. You ever have your ear itch and then it feels really good to scratch it? Sometimes things can do that, whether they're true or not. That shouldn't be found among us. We should be people who we care about biblical truth. We are defined by the truth of God. And in a world that is often wishy-washy and untrustworthy, and where you could hear one thing one day and another thing the next day, hopefully when people look at us, they can know they're finding something solid, something that has endured through the ages, something that will lead them in truth into the future, and something that will bring them closer to the ultimate truth, which is Jesus and God himself. You know, this is interesting. When Jesus preaches or when Jesus teaches, he doesn't say, I have found a way to God, follow me on it. And he doesn't say, I have great truth for you that you can learn from. And he doesn't say, hey, there's an excellent path to life that you can enter into by following me. It's not a truth or a path or a way or a life or a way to those things. He says, I am those. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The first and foremost truth that people need to find when they come to us is Christ himself. But notice here what Paul says about the church and one of our and how we relate to truth. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, he's talking to Timothy, and he's giving Timothy this letter. This is 1 Timothy. And he's saying, hey, I'm really wanting to go and teach these things, but I might be a while, so I'm writing you this letter to help you know the things I want you to know. And this is what he wants them to know. How we ought to conduct ourselves or to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress or the support of the truth. What he says is, I'm writing 1 Timothy so that you guys know how to live and act in the church. And the church is the very household of God. Remember that phrase. It's an important one. But also, it is a pillar and a support of the truth. Have you ever seen one of those ancient temples, like in ancient Greece or in ancient Ephesus? A really, really big one there in ancient Ephesus. It was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was in this temple where they have these huge pillars that hold up these large stones. And people would go in there, and that's where they would find access to these gods. But these ancient temples often had these huge, strong pillars all around. I think that's the imagery that Paul is picking up on when he says, you guys are the house of God, and as the church, you're supposed to be that massive pillar that is holding up truth. Truth matters. We live in a world that's in need of truth, and one of the ways that we serve the ultimate mission of God is being a house of truth. So let's make sure that when it comes to our relationship with Christ, with Scripture, and I would say in any area of our lives, if you want to have credibility, be a person who uses discernment and upholds truth even more than your favorite point to make. Truth matters, and it's not always going to be something you like. If every time you see something true, you think, hey, perfect, that's just what I thought, then it's a good possibility you're not actually finding truth. You're just finding something called confirmation bias. But you are discovering something that makes you feel good. You're discovering something that supports this issue that you're concerned about. But truth isn't really the guiding light. Number three, one of the ways that we enter into the mission of God is by being the family of God. I told you to remember the phrase, the household of God, that Paul just used. He says that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, the words household of God, that does mean something like a temple. Sometimes the temple is called the house of God. But it also has the meaning of the family of God. Like, that's, we are God's household. And you see that type of language used repeatedly throughout the New Testament. You see the special language of brothers and sisters. Paul will often write to the church, and he will use the language of kinship, the language of family, as he writes to these people, Jews and Gentiles, calling each other's brothers and sisters. It's a really powerful thing that would not have taken place outside of the church but was taking place in the church, because family became a defining characteristic. Paul will use language in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, saying we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of us who have been baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves in Christ. So there is no Jew or Greek, no slave and free, no male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. The idea of we're all sons of God through faith when we were baptized. And so all of these barriers and these distinctions that have separated us begin to melt away and dissolve in the oneness that we have in Christ is a beautiful image. And it's an image that I think we live in a world that needs something to direct their praise to. And so they should find the glory of God here. We live in a world that needs truth, but we live in a world that needs family too, that needs relationships, and they ought to be able to find that among us. Jesus, while his physical family, his mother and his brothers, were trying to seemingly hinder some of the work that he was doing, trying to get him out of a dangerous situation where people were accusing him of being mixed up with the ruler of the demons and all of that, his family come trying to take him away, and instead of going out to them, he's in this room, and they tell him, hey, your mother and your brothers are here. Jesus says something very interesting to the people in that room with him. He says, here, in here, are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I think that's a reminder that the bonds and the ties that we build with one another should be the strongest that we have in the whole entire world. Even challengingly, more so than that of our physical families. Like, this should become our true and ultimate family. And like I said, we live in a world where relationships are often strained and where people struggle to find community. They should be able to find community. They should be able to find truth. They should be able to find family here among us. But part of our mission as well is to be the kingdom of God. So when we talk about the idea of being the family of God, you have this mission to bring all the world into one family. Going back to the promise of Abraham that says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The idea is God is desiring to unite the world into one family. But he is also desiring to unite the world into one true nation or kingdom. Families can sometimes divide from other families, and you have the Hatfields and the McCoys, and you have these bitter rivalries. You have the Montagues and the Capulets. You can think of famous family feuds and things like that. Well, it's really, really easy to think of famous national feuds. You think of nations that are at war with one another and kingdoms that clash. Well, one of the other missions that we enter into is to unite the world, yes, in family, but also in kingdom. So that no matter what kingdom you belong to on earth or nation or country or empire, no matter what borders have been set up, you share allegiances with the person on the other side of it through Jesus Christ, the one true and ultimate king. And so Colossians chapter 1, Paul will use some of this language of kingdom when he says that we give thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, which is outside of Christ where all of the other nations are reigning and ruling, but he has transferred us from that domain or realm into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We share a king, we share a political allegiance ultimately to Christ over and above anyone and everyone else in Christ. I think we live in a world where there's a lot of political confusion, and they should be able to find it some clarity here. I don't mean partisan clarity for any one particular party. I mean clarity that even transcends political parties that exist now in a temporal place in one location. And you find it ultimately in Christ himself, who is our true king, the one that we give our ultimate allegiance to, and the one that we follow over and above anyone else. The kingdom of God should be found among us. And political allegiance that transcends this world to the one true God of the universe should be found in us. And maybe when we develop that mindset, some of these other things that might be tugging at our allegiances and wanting to turn us against one another, those kind of like Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, maybe some of those things can begin to dissolve a little bit as well. But finally, I want to mention that the blessing of God should be found in the church as well. That's another part of our mission, to be a blessing of God to the world around us. The world should be better because we are in it as the church. And that, again, is a challenge to us in how to live and how to speak. But I think this goes back to that idea of the promise given to Abraham that in you, all, or in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you see the story of Scripture unfold that great mission and the church becoming an essential part in it by welcoming all of the families. That's why one of the biggest controversies in the early church was getting like Gentile families into it. That was always supposed to be a part of this thing. And it was hard for early Jewish Christians to want that to happen. And there was debates about what the requirements of that would be. And the ultimate requirement is it's not circumcision. It's not sharing a particular border or boundary. It's ultimate allegiance to Christ as King. And when you can give your allegiance and obedience to Christ, then you become a part of this kingdom and this family. And do you know what happens? You enter into the community wherein the blessings of God are found. Paul begins Ephesians by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." You notice where he says every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is found? God has concentrated them to a particular area, and that area is in Christ. And that's where we enter into as we become followers of Christ, as we are baptized into Christ, and as we live for Christ in the world. The blessing of God should be found among us. So what does this all mean? Well, it means one thing, that we should like the church. Good, and it's something that we should be very happy to be a part of. It should actually, the fact that we have been chosen to be a part of this special people of God with this great mission in the world is something that should excite us. It is something that should give us purpose and meaning each and every day. It is something that should shape our vocation and our mission in our own lives and in the world around us. It means that we should try to get along with one another. You know, having said all of this, you can think of the church in a couple of ways. There's a sense in which, like I said, the church is like all of the body of Christ throughout the world, right? I think sometimes it is easy to love the body of Christ throughout the world because you say, you know what? There is beauty in this worldwide kingdom and this worldwide family, and there's good things taking place. And I often hear new great things that are taking place in different areas, and it's exciting. And you think, man, this is fantastic. But it's not always love the person like two seats down from you who is a little bit irritating throughout the week. It's like, I can love the whole church, but when it comes to any particular church or Christian, all of a sudden that love gets a whole lot more difficult. There's a quote from one of my favorite books, The Brothers Karamazov. There's this guy in it, Father Zosima, and he is talking to this woman. And she's struggling with doubt. And he tells her that the greatest solution to your doubt is active love. And he gives this beautiful picture of active love. And she thinks, that sounds great. But the reality is, sometimes I love everyone. But when it comes to any particular person, it becomes a whole lot harder to love them. And he says that's a common thing. He tells a story about a doctor who is explaining this very problem to him. I'm going to read that quickly as we draw our lesson to a close. He says, this is what the doctor told them. He says, but the more I love humanity in general, the less I love any man in particular. In my dreams, he said, I have often come to making these enthusiastic schemes for the service of humanity, and perhaps I might even have faced crucifixion if it had been suddenly necessary. And yet, I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for one or two days together, as I know this by experience. As soon as anyone is near me, his personality disturbs my self-complacency and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I begin to hate the best of men. One, because he took too long over his dinner. Another, because he has a cold and he keeps blowing his nose. I become hostile to people the moment they come closer to me. But it has always happened that way, that the more I detest men individually, the more ardent my love becomes for humanity. I think the paradox that he is describing there is one that we're probably familiar with. It's easy to love the faceless humanity, but it's really hard to love that person who keeps blowing their nose right next to you. It's easy to love the church as a whole, but sometimes when it comes to sitting with the person who you think has done something selfish, or the person who has wronged you, or the person who is awkward to talk to, or the person who didn't invite you to the thing when they invited someone else and you thought you should have been, or the person, whenever we start finding all of these things, it becomes harder and harder and harder to actually practice active love. But the church is called to something greater than that. You know, there are going to be things like that that happen. That happens in family. But hopefully you don't go get yourself a new family, or you don't abandon the idea of family altogether. But you learn through love and sacrifice and patience to work through things so that you can perhaps even grow closer together. The church is here to show the world some things. And it happens first by committing ourselves to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So as we bring our lesson to a close, here's the challenge. Gather with the church because it matters. Encourage the church because it matters, and serve the church to the glory of God. Make church not just some churchy sounding word, but make church a priority in your life, in what you do, in how you speak, in who you spend time with, and how you arrange your schedule. Prioritize church because it was a priority to God. It was worth dying for. What are we willing to sacrifice for the church? And if there's anyone here we can help become a part of the church today, if there's anyone here we can help you in your walk with Christ, naming him as Lord of your life, having your sins washed away in baptism, please let that be known. You can talk with one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.